Well, good morning. I'm glad you all found a place to sit. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Considering the triumphal entry of Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll look at the word. Father, we come to your word now, as Dennis just said, to break it as bread. It is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. This is his word. And so, Lord, we open it, we break it open before you, and we lift it and we ask your blessing to be upon it. And even more, Lord, we ask for your blessing to be upon us, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let us be amazed at who our Lord and Savior is today. These are familiar words to most of us. We know this story, and with those familiar things, we can sometimes assume that we know everything that's there, that there's nothing really new there, there's nothing significant there. Lord, open it up fresh for us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, Matthew writes this, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So let me set a little bit of a historic scene for this, a contextual scene for this passage. There were three major feasts that every Jewish man was required to attend. Their families usually went with them. Those feasts were Passover, which is what Jesus and his men are coming for now in this passage. Then the Feast of Pentecost, which happens 50 days after Passover. Pentecost is also called First Fruits. It's when the early planting could begin to be harvested to some degree. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the fall. Originally, these feasts happened at the tabernacle, when there was a tabernacle, wherever it happened to be erected. Once the temple was built, the feast took place in the city of Jerusalem. So for those who lived outside of Jerusalem, it meant a walk, a pilgrimage to the city. I've got to adjust this. Excuse me. This is... my glasses are sliding up and falling off, and now you can hear my ear. I don't want you to hear my ear. This is live TV, folks. This is what it's all about right here. All right. So if you lived on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, say in the city of Bethsaida or in the village of Capernaum, you had about a 100-mile journey on foot. Galilee was 60 miles. The region was 60 miles from Judah. But if you were coming from Capernaum, you had a 100-mile walk, that's several days worth. If you were in Mount Hermon, which was at the far north of Israel at the time, that was about 130 miles on the road. If you're living in Galilee, especially in the eastern part of the region of Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is, the fastest way to get to Jerusalem was to come down the Jordan River Valley, and then once you got to Jericho, to turn west and to start climbing. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. The city of Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above sea level. And so 827 is 3,500 feet net gain. It was not a straight road up. There were hills up and valleys down, and hills up further and valleys down. And so they may have climbed 6,000 or 7,000 feet in between 15 and 20 miles. Jesus had spent the Sabbath with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the village of Bethany, which is just a few miles east of Jerusalem. That's where Mary had anointed him for his burial. But many others are coming down the road. It was a good road coming from Jericho into Jerusalem. It was a Roman road. It was between 8 and 12 feet wide. It was paved. It was curved so that rain would run off and you wouldn't have puddles. So the road is packed with people. The Sabbath begins Friday at sundown. They celebrate the Sabbath, they spend the night, and then the Sabbath day is Saturday, and they do nothing on Saturday. They just rest, and then they go to sleep again, and then they wake up early in the morning, and the sun is up, and now it's time to get to Jerusalem, and everybody begins moving because they're all trying to get in, especially the people on that road are just trying to finish the journey. Now, Jesus and his disciples then come out of the house of Mary and Martha. They enter the crowd that is moving, and Jesus pretty quickly says, go up to the next village, go to Bethphage, and there's a donkey and her colt, bring them back so that I can ride them. All four Gospels contain the triumphant entry, the triumphal entry, as the beginning of what we call Passion Week. Passion Week is the 8 days between the triumphal entry and the resurrection. And by the way, the Gospels devote significant time to these 8 days. One quarter of Matthew's gospel covers 8 days. 33% of Mark, 20% of Luke, half of John's gospel is what happens in these 8 days. This is the week. This is when it all happens in terms of our redemption. All four Gospels begin with this triumphant entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem as her king. Now, this idea of kingship runs all the way through the Gospels. We see in Matthew 2 that when Jesus was still a little boy, perhaps not even walking, we're not sure quite how old he was, Magi came from the east to worship he who was born king of the Jews. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now you can be king over all of them. Following the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, Jesus perceived that the crowd was about to come and try and make him king by force. During his trials, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus was mocked when he was being beaten by the Romans. They said, hail, king of the Jews. When he was crucified, Pilate put a sign over his head on the cross that said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And the Pharisees coming by mocked him, saying, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. So the idea of the kingship of Jesus runs all the way through. It's not a thread, it's a chain. It's a strong theme all the way through. Here in these verses, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem as a king. He's hailed by the people. He's celebrated by them. He receives the praise due the Son of God and the Son of David. The pilgrims coming along with him become captivated by this moment. And as the cries begin, they spread. And pretty soon, the entire multitude walking along the road has heard Jesus is behind us. Jesus is in front of us. And these cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, fill the air and echo through these rocky canyons. That was the moment that Jesus could have said, now I have thousands of people who are in an ecstatic state, and I can use them. And I can say it's time to drive the Romans out of Jerusalem. And these people would go to it. But he didn't do that. That wasn't Jesus' purpose. When Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." If it were of this world, he says, "My disciples would be fighting." That's what earthly kingdoms do, but my kingdom is not of this world. Now, Jesus is the king of the Jews. He is the king of kings and the lord of lords. He is the prince of peace. But his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. His throne is not an earthly throne. It's a heavenly throne. That doesn't mean that his kingdom has no representation on earth. It absolutely has representation. We are here, the true and honest subjects of his kingdom. But the reality is that Jesus is king over all creation. And so all the people of the world, all of those who remain in rebellion, are in rebellion because there is a rightful authority. If there's no such thing as rightful authority, there can be no rebellion. There can only be a rightfully established government that has a law and that has a culture and that has an expectation if there's going to be a rebellion. Without that, there's no rebellion. It's just people living as people live. So his kingdom is represented by all creation. It's specially represented on earth by the church, his people. His kingdom functions according to the will of God. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Its aims and its purposes and ambitions are not territorial. They're universal and they're spiritual in the broadest sense of the term. So what sort of king is Jesus? What sort of king is Jesus? Well, we're told in these verses, in the quote from Zechariah 9:9-10, in those verses, Zechariah writes, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the part that Matthew quotes, but it goes on for another verse, where God says, I will cut the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, the Messiah, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that's the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. That's what Zechariah is quoting. So Jesus came to be a righteous king, and he is a righteous king. He lived his life in righteousness. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he never sinned. That righteousness, by the way, is the basis of our justification. He came to be a saving king. His saving work was completed on the cross at a point in history, and now it is being applied now in our history, in our lives, as we trust him and follow him. And he came to be a humble king. Jesus was majestic. You remember that when they came to arrest him that night, in one of the Gospels, as the soldiers approach, Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they were knocked backwards. Do you remember the story from when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and they set it up in a temple to their god Dagon, and every morning they came in and that statue to Dagon was on its face before the Ark of the Covenant? These people were knocked back. He's majestic. Jesus is authoritative. Everything that he said had been given to him by the Father. He came in the full approval of the Father, the full authority of the Father. Fully man and fully God. And yet, he rode a donkey. Now, pilgrims walk. That was by tradition. When you went to Jerusalem, you didn't ride. You walked. Conquering kings rode war horses into cities. And they were hailed. And people were forced to kneel and to bow before them. But Jesus comes in on the colt of a donkey. Not a little colt, not a newborn colt. Perhaps 6 months or a year old, large enough to support his weight. But he rode a donkey's colt into the city. One of the reasons I love doing what I do and studying and teaching is that I learn all the time. And here are two things that I learned this week. The first is only loosely related to this. And I probably should have saved it for next week, but I'm not going to. I don't feel like it. In Genesis chapter 3, God deals with Adam and Eve in the aftermath of their sin. And God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And here's the living picture of that curse. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." The visible, tangible, material picture of the curse prior to the flood was the existence of these thorns and thistles. And of course, there's thorns and thistles now, but I think that the flood renewed some of the arable land of the earth. Where do we come across thorns in the Gospels? Well, they took a length of thorns and they wove them into a crown and they forced it down on Jesus' head. I've been a Christian for 42 years. I've been a pastor now for 28. I didn't realize until this week that crown of thorns is Jesus bearing the curse. The curse was forced down upon him. It sends chills down my spine to see how the scripture links to itself. It just makes reference to itself. There's a single story going through. The other thing that I learned this week, I'd never realized this before, is that Jesus was not the first son of David to ride a humble animal. Solomon, in 1 Kings 1:33, King David said to them, "Take with you the servants of your and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon to be crowned king." Now, I know that a donkey is an animal and a horse is an animal, and when a donkey and a horse hook up, their offspring is a mule. And mules are, for the most part, sterile. I realize that. I don't know if the mule here that Solomon wrote is a donkey or if it's a true mule. I don't know that, but it's not a war horse. So there's a son of David prophetically riding to his coronation on a humble animal, a beast of burden. Jesus rides to his coronation on a humble animal, a beast of burden. This king of Zechariah 9:9 and 10 is humble, peaceful, and righteous. He's clearly a victorious king. Chariots and war horses and battle bows are destroyed because of him. But he's not a military king. He's a savior king. So this is the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled that day. It didn't happen accidentally. It's not that they left the house and he said, "I've got a cramp from all that walking yesterday. Go get me an animal to ride." And then a day later thought, "Oh, hey, wait, you know what I just did?" This was deliberate. He didn't need the animal to ride into Jerusalem. He called for it to deliberately fulfill prophecy so that the Jews who knew this promise, "Your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, bringing salvation," could be fulfilled before their very eyes. So that men like his disciples and women like Mary and Martha and the others would see that and it would stir faith in them, especially after his resurrection. And that those who were determined to reject him would be without excuse because they had seen these fulfillments with their very eyes. What did Jesus come to do? He came to destroy the works of Satan. Psalm 49 says that no man can ransom another. No man can give to God the price of his own life. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, how does that connect with him being king? See, he's not coming into Jerusalem as a king to conquer Jerusalem. He's not coming into Jerusalem as a king to conquer the Romans. He's coming into Jerusalem as a king to conquer sinners' hearts. And the battlefield is not the city or the Kidron Valley or the plain of Jezreel. The battlefield is the heart of the sinner. And Jesus comes to overturn the works of the devil that are done by us in our sin. The weapons of his warfare were not battle bows and chariots and war horses, but his body broken on the cross, given on the cross, his blood shed on the cross. How did the multitude respond to this? Well, there is on the surface celebration and confession. They spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches. They start shouting out these phrases and these messianic statements. When we look at all four Gospels, they were shouting a variety of things. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's from Mark 1. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Not Mark 1, Mark 11. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's Luke 19. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. That's John. We need to remember that the Jews entering Jerusalem coming from Jericho are primarily coming from Galilee. Nobody south of the Dead Sea would come up through the Dead Sea. They would come up a more inner road, probably pass through Bethlehem. So these are Galileans, and this is their guy. This is a Galilean. This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee. This is our guy. We know him. Most of Jesus' ministry was carried out in Galilee. Most of his teaching was done there. Most of his miracles were done there. He made periodic trips down into Judah. He went across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. That's a Roman, Gentile region. He went to the city of Tyre where the Syrophoenician woman was. But most of his ministry took place right there with these people. And they're celebrating him. They're ecstatic. Problem is, their celebration is conceited and their confession is confused. Their celebration is a matter of pride and conceit. Look at who is this? This is our king. He's going to come now to defeat the Romans. This is the one who's going to deliver us. They're acting like innocent victims who now have been proven right because their deliverer is coming, and their oppressors, they're going to be kicked out. And they had no idea at all at this moment that what Jesus was doing was coming to save sinners. So within this crowd, we see none of the humility of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, by the way, was from Jericho. He might have been in this crowd. Jesus is coming through Jericho. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He's very wealthy. He's very powerful. Jericho was a kind of a port city where you would pay taxes, bringing goods in. It was an important position to have. And we all know that he went up in a sycamore tree because he was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. Jesus calls him down and says, I'm eating lunch with you. And they go in the house. We don't know what Jesus said. We don't know what Zacchaeus said. But we do know that when they came out, Zacchaeus said, I'm restoring whatever I've stolen. And if I've defrauded you, I'll pay you four times what I took. And then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. We don't see that humility with these people. The day before, in Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house, with the crowd around, with everybody there, with all the disciples there, Mary came in with a pound of nard ointment, which is very strong smelling. It doesn't take much nard to go a long way. And she uses the whole pound to anoint him. And then she dries him with her hair. We don't see that humility. We don't see the humility of Peter when he's being restored after he denied Jesus. We don't see the humility of Paul on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? Being sent into the city. We see this conceit over who Jesus is. He's ours. We possess him. He's our guy. And then we see confusion in their confession. The people in Jerusalem are agitated. The whole city was stirred up. That means agitated. It means provoked. It means they're unsettled. They're upset. Everybody's coming in. They expect all of that. But here comes maybe almost the sound of war, if you really can't make out the voices as they're coming over the top of the Kidron Valley, over the top of the Mount of Olives from the east. It then drops down a few hundred feet into the Kidron Valley and then climbs up again to the Temple Mount. So the Kidron Valley is this basin. As the crowds come over and their voices are echoing off of the rocks and the walls of the city, it sounds like in the Old Testament somebody said, "I hear the sound of war." What is this? And everybody's now wondering what's going on. Who is this? Who's coming? And the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, he was a prophet. He was the prophet to come, but he is so much more. They only had a small part of the truth. They certainly didn't have the revelation that Jesus' disciples had that we will see in Matthew 16 when we get there in about 10 years, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, because man has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you." The crowd doesn't know that. Their confession is confused. And I think that you could even make the argument that in their minds, the prophet will precede the Christ. The prophet will precede the Messiah. That here they're kind of identifying Jesus almost like John the Baptist as a forerunner. He's not the forerunner. He's the thing. He's the main deal. Their celebration and their confession were easy and convenient. Those voices start to carry through the crowd and the crowd starts to get excited. It's like, I don't mean to be disrespectful to them, but it's like watching the wave in a football stadium. You see a few people do it, and by the time it goes around, it's everybody. It's just kind of groupthink. It was really easy. Really easy with everybody shouting that. That assumption that they had made them happy. It made them feel better about their circumstances. But then Jesus proves himself over this week to be a different kind of king. He's not here to oppose the Romans. He's not even here to oppose the Jews, the Pharisees. He's here to oppose sin. He's here to redeem sinners. The blessed part of being saved by grace through faith is the understanding that as a sinner, I can have hope. The hard part of being saved by grace through faith is I have to accept that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. More people will disagree with the gospel because it means they have to acknowledge their guilt than will disagree with the idea that a Savior is a good idea. So they abandon him this week. They cheer his entry on Sunday, and then they cheer his crucifixion on Friday. We have a benefit they don't have. We see the whole thing. We've got all four Gospels. We've got the end of the book. We've got the end of the story. Even Jesus' disciples at this point are thinking about political deliverance. They're not thinking about a spiritual Savior. And Jesus is coming again. And may the Lord make that soon. He's coming again as the sovereign king. He will defeat all of his enemies. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. He will bring everything into subjection to the Father, and the final enemy to be defeated will be death. But when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and as he is reigning now, he's the Savior King. He's not the dominating king. He was gentle and patient then. He's gentle and patient now. He calls for us as his ambassadors to direct people to him. He is the Davidic Messiah whose coming is in two phases. The first for the sake of spiritual salvation and the restoration of a people, and the second to bring all things to an end. So let's bring this home. Is Jesus ever going to go to war on behalf of God? Yes, he will. He will do that. He will do that in the future. What point in the future, I don't know. It could begin this afternoon. It could be 1,000 years. That timing is in the hands of God. We're content to leave it there. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Until Jesus returns, we follow him as the humble, peaceful, saving king. That means our message is to be a message of humility and peace and salvation and warning, not that we have any threat to offer to the world, but warning that the end is coming. And there's two ends that people need to be aware of. They need to be aware of that at the end of time, Jesus will come, he will close that door, and the eternal state will begin. But every single human being on the face of the earth faces another end before that, when we die. Hebrews says that it is given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:3, which is becoming a favorite verse of mine, says whether a tree falls in the south or whether it falls to the south or whether it falls to the north, where it falls, there it lies. And the people of our world who don't know the Lord need to know that however much time you have, when you die and you fall, you'll be where you fall. If you die in Christ, praise God. Praise God. If you die without him, you'll never be in him. Today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. So who is Jesus? Who is this one that keeps agitating the world as he agitated Jerusalem? The people got it wrong because it was brief. What they said was true, but it's not nearly enough. You see, this is what the scriptures tell me. This is what I believe. You see how much of this you believe. Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. Jesus is Lord of glory and the Savior of sinners. Jesus is my hope and my salvation. Jesus is my glory and the lifter of my head. He is the Lion of Judah and he's the Lamb of God who was slain. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the Prince of peace. He's the good shepherd. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of my faith. He is the bridegroom of the bride, his church. He is the coming one who has come and will come again. He is the faithful and true witness, the firstborn among the dead. He is the word of life, the righteous one. He is the beloved of God and my dearest friend. That needs to be our confession. And as our world insists on shouting us down and trying to shout him down, we should gently, humbly, graciously maintain this confession of who he is. Because it's their only hope. The world is drowning and they keep asking for more water. We hold out a lifeline and they mock the lifeline. We hold out a lifeline and they say, "Oh, you think you're better than us because you're saved." And it's, no, I needed to be saved. I'm no better than anyone. You think you're smarter? No, because it's easy to understand. Children understand this message. You're a sinner. You've got a guilty soul. Jesus died to save you and to forgive your sins. If you'll trust him, he'll forgive you. Children understand that message. It's easy to do. I hope that all of you can agree with that confession and that you trust him every moment of every day, that you let the whole weight of your life rest on him. There was and is only one truth about the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. So look to him, call on him, and trust him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your graciousness and your kindness to us. I ask, Lord, that these words of truth in your scripture would resonate with us. We would understand that Jesus entered Jerusalem not to conquer the city, but to conquer us, to win us over, to defeat our sin, to cause us to be born again, to grant us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according to the glorious purpose of God the Father. I ask, Lord, for each one here, that we would find our comfort and our rest and our joy in this truth. For anyone listening who doesn't know you, I ask that you would do the work of causing them to be regenerated and causing them to be born again and to believe, and grant them repentance, grant them your peace through your Son. We thank you for the start of this week. And we thank you for next Sunday in advance when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And Father, in the precious name of that Lord, of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg. Thank you so much for joining us for our live stream service today. If you don't have a church home and would like to give online, you can do that at onehopefellowship.org. You'll also find links to other sermons there, including our current series in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.